Good morning, everyone. Yeah, I'm over here. Sorry. Would you stand and worship with us, please?
Darkness, you give hope, you restore. Was rolled away. His perfect love could not saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
God, thank you that you have made us to see again, Lord. God, thank you for the symbol of this baptism this morning, Lord, and just being made new in you. You make beautiful things out of these ashes, Lord. Thank you for all that you do and just how you've touched us all this morning and just throughout our lives, Lord. God, just go before us today and just bless this time that we have together in fellowship and studying your word. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you would find your way over to John chapter 2 as we take a look at the miracle at Cana and transformation. If you were to talk with someone about your faith in Christ, one of the comments that people would say, well, how do I know it's real? How do I know Jesus is real? And how do I know this whole thing that you're talking about is real? Testimony of transformation is one of the strongest evidence of a real Jesus and a real power. And one of the things that you can share with people is the transformational story of what God has done in your life to be changed, to be renewed, to be transformed. For me, when I first accepted Christ, and I've shared my testimony before, that I was a young person that was really just living a life that wasn't proper and was at church. Because I wanted to go, but it was out of more necessity. But in that, I remember Chuck Smith, who was the pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, he said, give Jesus lordship of your life for 30 days. And if he doesn't radically change your life, go back to doing what you were doing. But you got to give him all of your life. You've got to surrender everything. And so I prayed. I said, and I knew about sin, and I knew all about all of that stuff. I mean, I grew up in a Lutheran church. I knew what sin was. But the reality was I didn't understand grace. And so I prayed and asked God to forgive me of my sin and to give me that new life and to change me. And that was a long time ago. That was February 1981. And I remember that transformation taking place. But in light of baptism this morning, I'll share with you an account because it didn't really take root until I was baptized, until I gave that outward expression of that transformed life on the inward side and really was moved into beginning with ministry. And that's where full obedience is important. We take a look at our account this morning in John chapter 2. And John chapter 2, all the way to John chapter 4, begins what's known as the Cana cycle. The Cana cycle is a series of events that John records that starts with Cana, just in Galilee, moves through Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base, down into Jerusalem, where he does ministry into Jerusalem, then into Judea, then into Samaria, back up to Cana. So this is Jesus' first, if you will, ministry proclamation loop that he goes through. John writes these accounts dealing with both miracles and teachings that would take place in John chapter 2 all the way through 15. It's the book of signs, and we use the word miracles, but really, from John's point of view, these are signs. We use road signs to get us to where we need to go and tells us that we're on the right path. And so Cana is very significant in John's account because Cana is where Jesus performs his first sign. The sign is that he is the Son of God and he's capable of transforming lives, that he's able to give us this hope, this new ministry. And so in John's writing, he gives us seven signs. Now, Jesus did a lot more miracles or signs, but signs were given to authenticate the ministry of Jesus, the ministry that was there. Many times we pray for miracles, or we pray for signs, and we say, well, we want a miracle or we want a sign. We want to know what you're doing, and we don't get it. Well, why don't we get it? Because God's given us the Word, and the Holy Spirit authenticates those miracles or the Word into our life. And so we don't necessarily need the miracles or the signs today to authenticate it, because we have the Holy Spirit that's present. But Jesus' ministry is starting, and he wants people to understand. And if you remember from John chapter 1, he had just got through talking with Nathanael. Nathanael was also from Cana, and Nathanael made the comment, is there anything that good that comes out of Nazareth? Well, let me show you what's good. And so that's where we come to this morning in this miracle of transformation of water to wine. So let's stand as we read through the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. We stand out of respect for God's Word, because it's really God's Word and the Holy Spirit that changes us. And so we want to be open to that conduit of His Word working that work. In John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Well, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there was 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 and 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some, and now put it and take it to the head waiter. And so he took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God, we want to believe in you. We want to believe you in you because of the work that you're doing, because of your word. In all of this, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the aspects that we see in the ministry of Jesus is that Jesus, in coming into our life, will make everything new. There's a verse that I want to share with you that will kind of give us a concept, a construct of what that ministry does. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. Being a Christ follower means that you become new, transformed. Now, what does it mean? It means it takes you out of your old life into your new life. And so the first thing that we see in this account is that Jesus participated in everyday life. In verse 1, we see it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Now, what is the third day? The third day was 3 days after his conversation with Nathanael, the calling of the disciples that were going to come and follow after him. It's the day time when John writes the sequence of events that will take place. Why is John writing this gospel? So that in these writings you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you'll have eternal life. And so he's writing down the first sign action that Jesus does on this third day. Now, for Christ followers, the third day has got a significance, doesn't it? We think of third day, what do we think of? Resurrection, right? Him rising again. But in the context of their day, third day really didn't have much meaning. It was just 3 days later. But for us, John is writing on the third day. Now keep in mind, John is writing post-resurrection. And so in John, you have these little clues that tell us, oh, there's something that is going to be just good that's going to come, a nugget that's going to come out of this. And so in this third day, it reminds us of new life. In these sign ministries, Jesus is going to talk about how life is new as he changes the water into wine, a new temple worship, and all of the other things that would come to place. Ending in the sign ministry of Lazarus rising from the dead. So all of these things are going to come about. And so John is writing so that as those that are both Christ followers and potential Christ followers can read this and say, this was intentional. So what ended up happening? Well, Jesus shows up at this wedding, and I'm sure Jesus had been at other weddings. He had gone. It was part of his life. Weddings are a big deal in Near Eastern culture. It happened to be in Cana, which just so happened, as it would be, from where Nathanael was. And so here Jesus, you know, the guy from the other side of the track, shows up in Cana into this wedding feast. Now, wedding feasts are super important. You know, funerals are part of life, birthdays are part of life. And so one of the things that we see is that Jesus participated in everyday life. He was an everyday guy. He would get up in the morning and he would eat and he would go through normal stuff. And this was a normal family gathering. And so he would go and was there. And in weddings during that time, a host of a wedding was supposed to give like all the food and all the wine and all that. Now we go to a wedding today and we show up and, you know, a wedding, some weddings last 10 minutes long, and I think that's way too short. But you go to a wedding and it could be, you know, 30 minutes long, and then you go to the reception afterwards, and there is so much work that is put into the receptions, and the food's got to be right, and the cakes. I have two daughters that got married, and I remember going to, you know, you had to go taste the food, right? So the caterer said, so you go taste the food, and the cake had to be just so, and you were always worried about all the different things and all that. And so Near Eastern culture, the weddings were a little bit different because they could last up to 7 days. So all you fathers of the brides, aren't you so glad that we do Western-style weddings? Can you imagine having to pay for a 7-day feast and put everybody up? Oh, and by the way, all your relatives will be there. So Jesus is invited to this wedding. It says the mother of Jesus was already there. That gives us a clue that either this wedding was for a family friend or a relative of Mary. So she was in on the planning in all of this. And so we see all of these things all coming about in a normal day. What do you not see in verse 1 or in this account? You don't see Joseph. Joseph is not there. In fact, we don't see Joseph anymore. We really don't know what happened to Joseph. He is taken out of the narratives. But we see Mary and we see Jesus. Jesus being the firstborn, which plays a part in the conversation that we'll get into in a little bit. And Jesus was invited. And Jesus was invited, but the disciples followed along. The disciples would have been Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and the unnamed disciple, which was probably John. So can you picture the scene? They're going to Cana, which is about 9 miles north of Nazareth, so it's not a very far walk. And Jesus would have gone, disciples would have gone, can we come? Yeah, you can come. You're following me. I told you to follow me. So we're all going to this wedding, and so they all come to this wedding feast. Then we come into the crisis. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is present in our lives, and he's present, and he wants to bring that transformational aspect into our lives, and he does that because he knows what we're going through. But in that time of that wedding, which should have been a happy time, a crisis takes place. Verses 3 through 5 tells us about this crisis. It says here, and when the wine ran out, John just jumped right in. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The wine ran out, or literally the wine failed. Somewhere during that week-long feast, they ran out of wine. Now, there are some parties that you would go to, and people will go, well, we ran out of beer, or we ran out of that, and everybody would freak out. But a wedding feast was important because wine at a wedding feast is the second, I mean, biblical times, they had water, they had wine. That's kind of what they had. And so it was a big deal. Near Eastern culture, drinking wine was normal. It was done at meals. It was table wine. It was all there. And the wine in Jesus' day was not like our wine. Biblical wine back in then, they would take the grapes, and when we go to Israel, one of the things that we tend to see is the biblical reenactment gardens. And so what they do is they take all the grapes, and they pile them into a big concrete pad, and they have a standard that goes over the top, and they got these ropes. And the women would come in, and they'd grab the rope, and they'd hold on to this rope, and they'd stomp all the grapes with their bare feet. That doesn't sound very tasty, does it? And then the juice would run out, they'd capture it, and they'd bag it, and it would ferment up. And so that would be considered new wine. And so it would ferment up, and it would just be like our wine. So it would have a higher alcohol content. But in biblical times, in order to keep it, what they would do is they'd take this wine, they would boil it down to create kind of a syrup or a concentrate, and that would keep. And then that wine, the concentrated wine would be put to water, and it would be added together, and it would be rehydrated, and that would be given. So the table wine back in Jesus' day was usually about one-third to one-tenth of the alcohol content of new wine. And so when you read in Timothy about the qualification of an elder, it doesn't talk about not drinking, but it says one who does not linger long over wine. Why? Because you got to drink a lot of it to get drunk. And so that was the whole point of it. And so in this whole idea of wine was there. And so Mary says, we ran out of wine, which is a big deal because she was part of the planning team. And she turns to Jesus, her son, firstborn son. Why? Because he was firstborn. He would be the guy that she would lean into that would help. And she just says, we've got a problem. We've got a crisis. And comes to her, what do you think? And she wasn't going to him as the Son of God to do a... You don't see in the text where she goes to him and she says, now, Jesus, we ran out of wine. I want you to do a miracle. Or she didn't come to him and she didn't say, Jesus, I am your mother and I am now telling you what you need to do. Wagging her little finger at him. I know you're the Son of God, but you're my son too and you owe me. She didn't do that. She just came to him and presented the problem, but it was a significant problem that was there. And so she presents the problem. Verse 4 says that Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, commentators have gone all over the map. They say, well, Jesus, you're a bit mean to your mom. You don't call your mom woman. Now, again, that wouldn't fly in Western culture. Any of you, you know, would ever call your mom, hey, woman, right? You'd probably get, you know, the right hand of encouragement across your face. Wouldn't happen. You just don't do that. But in biblical times, again, we got to think of Near Eastern culture. And so the statement is literally translated, woman, what to me and to you? Or what does this have to do with us? In John's account, woman is used twice, and it's not done in a derogatory term. In fact, the second time, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. The second time, we know that, and we can use this, interpret what the meaning behind woman would be. In John 19:26, Jesus is on the cross, and he's hanging on the cross, and he looks down, and he sees Mary, and he sees the writer John of this epistle, and he says this, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, keep in mind, John doesn't use his first name anywhere in his gospel, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, if woman was a derogatory term for Jesus, that would be a derogatory term coming off the cross. Well, it doesn't. So what does he mean by woman? He uses that title in a state of separation. Why? Because Jesus at this point in time has his eye on the cross. He has started his ministry. He is focused on what he needs to do, the will of the Father. And so he is separating himself from the family ties to be completely obedient to whatever God tells him to do. And so he says, woman, why is this my problem? Why is this something that we need to be involved with? And so in Greek grammar, it's evocative, and it just literally means he's calling out to her like lady, like a term of separation. And so with that, it's an interesting thing. Another interesting thing that I found out, and just in doing some studying about this and really trying to grasp this, is culturally, men were always considered the outside public kind of person. And they were the leaders of all the outside public stuff. And women were, well, they were the homemakers. They were inside, and they were more or less kind of kept to themselves and quiet and raising the kids and private outside. And Mary moves from an inside perspective to an outside perspective. And so would it be common to address a woman this way in the outside perspective of the culture? And the answer would be yes. So it wasn't a derogatory term. But with the focus of doing the will of the Father, he addresses her and says, well, how does this fit, in essence, of the mission that the Father has called me to? One of the other things that I think is interesting, and many people have tried to formulate this statement of Mary telling Jesus what to do in a theological context, saying that, well, everything that Jesus does has to run through Mary first. So if you have a request that you need to talk to Mary first so she can tell Jesus what to do, even today some people would believe that. Not in context. That is not this, that is not there. So hopefully you'll have a better understanding. We have one mediator between the Father and ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ, and that's whom we talk to. So what does he mean by the hour? My hour has not yet come. Well, we know that it's the cross. It's the ultimate revelation of Jesus. He says, what does this have to do with me? How does this fit in my hour? What is the hour? Turn in your Bibles to John 12:23, where Jesus would later say, referring to the cross, the ultimate revelation of his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus would say in John 12:23 and also in verse 27, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In verse 27, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour. So when we see the word hour in text, what is it supposed to be? It's the focus of Jesus' ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. Why is that an important hour? It's an important hour because at that point in time, the sins of the world would be atoned for. Your sin, my sin, would be atoned for. That's why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to do miracles for you and I. Jesus did not come to perform as some trained animal, nor does he continue to exist to perform as some trained animal. So he may or may not answer prayers, and we would call them signs or miracles, and literally, it's something that we can't explain, but he does so to prove, to reveal to us who he really is. Does Jesus still do miracles today? Absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. Does he have to do miracles all the time because we tell him to? No, he doesn't. So he may or may not perform a miracle depending on how it fits within divine revelation. And in performing a miracle, whether it's healing of cancer or giving sight or anything other of these things, anything that would be a miracle, and we see and hear of them all the time, it is for testimony. The purpose of a miracle happening is for testimony. Why? So that the Christ follower will have testimony that God is in control of all times. And so if you are a beneficiary of a miracle, consider yourself blessed. And also consider yourself of being responsible to share that testimony with other people so that, according to John's account, they would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So in this, Mary does something very interesting, a testimony of faith. Mary says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So Jesus pushes her off, or appears to push her off, says, my hour's not come. But the mother says, whatever he says, do it. Which is an amazing thought, because she understood Jesus' words of, okay, you're there. What else did she understand? She understood that Jesus came by miraculous announcement. He was born of miraculous birth. He was announced in such a way that it was truly a miracle that Jesus had come. He had pronounced himself of doing the Father's work in the temple when he was 12, when they had lost him. Well, they lost him, but he wasn't lost. And he's sitting in the temple, and they said, where have you been? You worried us. He said, didn't you know I should be about my Father's business? So Mary, in this action of faith, says, I don't know. He might do something, but if he does, do whatever he tells you to do. He's in charge. Which tells us that we can trust in Jesus to provide that solution for our crisis. She walked away and she says, he may or may not. But if he does, trust him. We move on to the sign that Jesus did. This intervention that takes place in verses 6 through 10 says this. Now there were 6 stone pots that were set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 and 30 gallons each. So they're in this wedding area. And outside of the wedding area are 6 stone jars that are all supposed to be set up for Jewish purification. Jewish culture, you would wash your hands before you eat, and you would wash your hands after you eat. Again, when we go to Israel, they got this really weird kind of cup. It's got 2 handles and running water. Because according to culture and the laws of purification, you would take the cup with one hand, fill it up, you would pour it over this hand, cleansing this hand with running water, set the cup down. The clean hand would handle the clean side of the cup. You would fill it up with water, and then you would pour it over the other side of the hand. Therefore, the same hand is not touching and contaminating the cup. I mean, they are very strict about that, and that's in the bathrooms even today when they wash their hands. And so, you know, it was a big deal. In Jewish culture, they would have these purification pots, and they would be able to take and wash their hands in that way. So they have 6 stone jars that are all set aside. Notice all the stone jars are empty, which tells us the fact that this wedding had been going on for quite a bit of time. There were large stone jars. Each one would hold 2 to 3 measures, which was about, a measure was 8 to 9 gallons. So the total of all those stone jars was 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. Well, that tells you it's a big party, a big feast, and they've been there for a while because the stone jars were empty. Why stone jars? Because according to Leviticus chapter 11, any jar of purification had to be made out of stone, not pottery. It couldn't be made by hand in order for them to be pure. So these were jars, or these were stone jars that were carved out of stone. So that was a lot of work that was all set up there. And so within that, it's interesting. But we can't miss the imagery that is there. The imagery is this. These ceremonial jars represent the old Jewish law. And the jars are full or empty? Empty. And so Jesus looks at these jars and he says, fill them with water. Now, one of the things that we see is that when Jesus has come, he's come to make things new. And he doesn't come to abolish the law. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Where Jesus says of himself, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill them. Do you see the imagery? These empty stone jars that are governed by the law are empty. And Jesus says, fill them up with water, because I'm going to do something new. I'm not going to abolish the law, but I'm going to fulfill them, and I'm going to do something new. And so they fill them all up, and according to verses 8 through 10, he said, draw some out and give it to the head waiter, and so then they took it. So what ended up happening? Well, they filled them all up full of water. They say, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. Okay, we'll draw. Uh-oh. That's not water. That's wine. And they fill it up and then they take it to the head waiter, and the head waiter is blown away. He's blown away. He tastes this and he's like, I thought we were out. Now where did you find this stuff? And the servants knew. We got them from the purification jars. And so then he goes to the bridegroom. He says, you've been holding out on us. You know, normally people get the good stuff first, right? And after their taste buds have been, you know, saturated a little bit, then we bring out the other stuff. We bring out the stuff that's not so good. And so within this, they do this. Well, I think it's interesting that Jesus takes a ceremonial fixture that doesn't work anymore, and he fills it with wine. Moses did something very interesting in the plagues. He turned water to blood. That was judgment. Jesus turned water to wine. Wine in biblical ideology is this idea of joy. And they take this out of this. Now, if you were a good Jew, you would not drink out of a hand-washing cistern. You just wouldn't do that. But now they are. Because it's not about that anymore. Jesus gives something that is special, that's new. This is the greatest wine tasting event ever. And you look at this, and it's just amazing. He is drawn out and he's blown away as what's going on. Now, there are some people that will say, and I have friends earlier on, you know, we used to talk about drinking and all that stuff, and they get all hung up on Christians drinking and not drinking and all these things. And people would always say this, well, you know what? We can drink. Jesus made wine. Yeah, it must be okay then, right? Is that a good argument? No. Jesus made cockroaches too. I guess in some countries you can eat them, but I wouldn't. You know, you look at that, and so they say, well, you know, Jesus made wine, so it must be okay. Or, you know, even this modern day, you know, God grew all the herbs of the field, and so you can smoke pot, and that must be okay, and all of these other things. And, you know, it's not about drinking or not drinking. So don't get hung up on the discussion of Jesus authenticating drinking because he made water to wine. You'll miss the point. What's the point? The point is that Jesus took something that was ordinary and made it extraordinary. Jesus turned something and changed, transformed something that was old and useless and made it brand new and revealing who he is, that he has the power to transform. Jesus has taken a knucklehead like me and made me into a child of God. That is the power of transformation. And so don't get hung up on all of these things and say, well, he did this or he did that. He changes everyone, and he has that opportunity for every single one of us to be able to do that. If we take a look at verse 11, 11 is really telling us what the significance of the sign is. What is this all about as John writes this? John says, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana. Manifest his glory, and what? The disciples believed. The disciples believed. The message of the wedding of Cana, the sign, is there to point people towards Jesus. That's what it's there for. The miracles that God does in your life is to point people to Jesus, because he has the power to transform lives. It's to point people to Jesus' glory. The glory there is in Hebrew was kabod. It was the power of God to change. I believe everybody is capable of change. Everybody is capable of being transformed. There is no such person that they are so bad that they cannot be changed. We take a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. And we start seeing Jesus fleshed out in the testimony. It says in this, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So here we see in the miracles the flesh of God, Jesus, dwelling among us. And he is the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why the signs are given, so that we will believe. That we will believe and be saved. One last verse, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. As we take a look at this verse, consider where you're at. In verse 29 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among brethren." If you are a Christ follower, you have been transformed. You are not who you used to be. You will have been changed. That is the greatest testimony of all. That is the greatest miracle of transformation. Jesus is revealing his power so that those that would believe in him would be changed, would be transformed. That is why he came, to change lives. I want to share with you, it's a worship song, but it's done on a video. I want you to just think about where you're at now. Have you been changed? Is there a marked transformation in your life? Are you different than who you used to be because you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if not, why? The testimony of transformation is powerful. So we'll meditate on where you're at. Have you been changed? And then afterwards, then we'll close with a worship song. People are amazed by Jesus' life, his miracles, his teaching, the signs and the power, and their lives were transformed. The most amazing thing about transformation, it's not the changing of water to wine. It's the changing of a dead person into a living person eternally. We should live in amazement that we're called to be children of the living God, transformed. And that's all afforded to us through the cross. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection empowers us. It gives us new life. That's afforded to anyone who will believe and accept him as Lord and Savior. As a Christ follower, we celebrate it. As one who doesn't know that, here's your invitation. Will you accept Jesus and the grace that he gives to you to transform your life, to give you that life and that hope? Let me pray, and then we'll celebrate that transformation with this last song. God, I thank you for the transformation that you have given to us, each one of us. And as your kids, we want to celebrate you, Lord Jesus. But I pray for those that are here, maybe this morning, that have not been transformed, that want to be changed, that in their heart of hearts they would ask you to do that, to change their lives, to come in, and to take a broken, worn-out life and to make it new again. Because in you, Lord Jesus, all things become new. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll close with celebration. Okay.
Comforting.
true, Jesus, there is no one like you. You take the broken and you make it whole. You take the empty and you fill us up. You take the dead and you make us alive. And we stand in amazement. As we go out this day, may we do so in the power and the grace and the knowledge of who you are and what you can do. And give that to people that need it. Lord, may everything that we say and do be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, put a smile on your face. We thank you for our time, the testimony of your power. May we walk in the Spirit as we go out. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.